I don't know if the name Ogden Nash is familiar to you. You've got to be a bit older to perhaps have heard his name. He defined marriage once, and by the way, we're talking about a marriage today, two churches. He defined marriage once as when an irresistible force meets an immovable object. Then he adds one word, happily. It seems to me that in some ways that describes what's going on here. Life together is what I want to talk about this morning, and I'm going to do so in an unusual way. The name of this congregation, until a new name has been chosen, was bandied about as Church Under Construction. I think that's been tossed out the window now, but I'm still going to use it. Church Under Construction. I like that. In fact, I wish there was a church by that name somewhere. Church Under Construction. That's what's going on today. I want to focus on basics this morning, the kinds of things that will make the future bright and make God happy, give pleasure to God. Someone asked me the question once, why attend church? Why bother to show up on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or a Monday night or whenever the church happens to meet? Why bother? I found a number of answers in the writings of, you guessed it, C.S. Lewis. I couldn't pass the opportunity to quote Lewis this morning. And Lewis, throughout his writing, offers five reasons for attending church. And I just want to give these to you as a basis for what we're going to talk about. He reminds us that there's no solitary faith in the New Testament. That is, New Testament faith is always described in community terms, the body of Christ, so on. He also talks about the way this is the best way to fly your flag, that is to let people know to whom you are obedient. He goes on to talk about the fact that this is one of the best places to arm for spiritual warfare, and it's out there and it's going on, and the book of Ephesians, which was read from earlier, reminds us of that. And then the other two reasons he gives is that attending a worship service on a regular basis reminds us of the great Christian truths that we need to be reminded of each day and each week and all the time. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the incarnation, God as creator, God as sovereign. All of these truths are affirmed and taught as we gather together. And finally, and this is the point I want to most focus on this morning, knowing God is enhanced by community. That is, as you and I spend time with one another, and as iron sharpens iron, we become more knowledgeable about who God is. Which raises some interesting questions about our willingness to share the truths of God. Andrew will be doing that. Ben, as he leads in worship, will be doing that. Some of the rest of you will be doing that as you teach. But what about everybody else? How are you going to help others know God better? I want to give you an Old Testament illustration to start off with. And the point I want to make this morning is that every one of you is important. There's not a single unimportant person here. There are no little people here. No exception. I think you may be familiar with the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Old Testament. The book of Joshua is a bridge between the years of wandering and the years of settlement. It is the continuation and completion of the book of Exodus as they move into the promised land. Joshua tells the story of the conquest of the land of Canaan under the leadership, of course, of Moses' right-hand man, Joshua himself. Do you remember that after they crossed the Jordan River, they marched 5 miles to the city of Jericho, a great wall city, and marched around it every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times, and then they shouted and blew their trumpets, and the walls fell in. Do you remember that? Do you remember that story? Probably if you grew up in Sunday school, you do remember it. Then in Joshua chapter 7, there's a great defeat at a city down the road called Ai. Some would call it A, because it's spelled A-I. And it's the only defeat of Israel recorded in the book of Joshua. Every other battle in Joshua they won. It's also the only time in the book of Joshua we're told about any Israelite casualties. 36 men died that day. But what happened? What went wrong? After a stunning victory at Jericho, why this horrible defeat at Ai? A small city that didn't amount to anything. Shouldn't have been a problem at all. What went wrong? Were they overconfident? Things went so well at Jericho, they didn't have to work hard. Did Joshua fail to pray adequately? There's a hint of that in the text, and that's possibly part of the problem. But God gives another reason. Maybe you recall that after they, on the seventh day, had walked around the wall 7 times, Joshua stopped them, and before they did anything, he issued his final command. It's found in the 19th verse of the 6th chapter, and this is what he said to the soldiers. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. All the plunder that you find belongs to God. Chapter 7, verse 1 continues. 9 verses later, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. God's blaming the whole crowd. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, you and I could look at this and say, God, that's not fair. It's not fair, God. All Israel didn't do this. Just Achan did this. So let's punish Achan, but you shouldn't punish the whole nation. And although we may think that, that's not how God thinks. God saw a corporate community solidarity there. It's interesting that in Joshua 6, we have the faithfulness of the foreigner Rahab. And in Joshua 7, we have the unfaithfulness of the soldier Achan. He stole the riches of Canaan from the Lord. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. One man's sin affected the entire nation. Let me pause for a moment. I'm using a negative illustration to start off, but let me say that just as the sin of one of you will affect the whole congregation, so the righteousness of one of you will affect the whole congregation. It goes both ways. It goes both ways. And it is possible for us to talk about victimless crimes or things that we do in private that nobody knows about, and the assumption is that no one will be bothered by those things, but in fact, they do. In fact, any secret sin that you are harboring now can topple this body of believers. And at the same time, your secret righteousness, what you do in secret with God, can prop up this congregation. One man's sin affected the entire nation. Listen to what God said in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. Israel has sinned, God's speaking to Joshua. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Do you notice the plural? Israel has sinned. They. One soldier's theft of the devoted things brought collective guilt on the entire nation. And actually, that's a principle that flows through the Bible from the time of Adam on. Collective guilt comes from individual sin. And again, we struggle with that. We argue about that. We say that's not right. But our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. This is a picture of life together and the effect that we have on one another. This is my challenge to this congregation as you move ahead in the months that stretch out before you. A life of purity, a life of righteousness, a life of healthy goodness. This is what God wants from us and what God needs from us. And I might add, even if nobody in the church knows about the thing you're doing that's wrong, it will still impact the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul writes, and it's in the context of spiritual gifts, he writes, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. The body of Christ. Each local church is the body of Christ, as well as the church universal. Having established the fact that we need to gather together, that we need each other, and that each individual can affect the health of the others, let me take you to a passage in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul carefully is spelling out this principle in this paragraph. There was a certain man at Corinth, and Paul insisted he must be disciplined for his sin. He wrote a very strong letter to the church to tell them this. And it appears they finally took action, and now he tells them to forgive. And this is what we read in verses 5 through 11. It's very simple. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. You've done what you need to do. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed. The Greek word for overwhelmed is a word that describes drowning, so that he will not drown in his excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. There's a stunning principle there. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive you. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ. For your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, like Achan, In Joshua 7, this man's sin was affecting the whole church. I say it again. What you do for good or for ill affects the whole church. Even if you do it at work or at home or at school, what you do for good or for ill affects the whole church. And out of this situation, Paul enunciates five principles for us regarding living together. They're very simple, and I'll move through them quickly. Sin affects all of us. Someone said to me this morning when I said, well, there are some adjustments to be made as two churches come together, and the person responded to me, we're all sinners. How true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin affects all of us, every single one of us. There are no perfect people here. Secondly, sin must be disciplined. When sin comes and it's obvious and we know about it, it needs to be dealt with, either by ourselves if it's our sin, or by others if we refuse to deal with our own sin. Third, sin should be forgiven. When a spirit is changed, when there is repentance, then forgiveness must come. I said must, not can or should, but must. And finally, sin does not cancel love. Because someone is a sinner doesn't mean we quit loving them. I can't tell you how many people have come into my office and said, I'm going to get a divorce because I don't love her anymore. I look at them strangely because I don't understand that kind of talk. You see, in the Bible, love isn't so much an emotion as it is a commitment. And what that man is saying to me is, I've chosen not to be committed to her any longer. Sin does not cancel love, and finally, sin handled correctly defeats Satan. And that should be a goal for all of us. Let me look at these quickly. Sin affects all of us. Verse 5 says, if anyone has caused grief, and he's referring to this man, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The New English Bible says, any injury that has been done to you all. So whatever this sin was, and by the way, we're not told, whatever this sin was, it had a profound effect on the congregation. And at this moment, Paul is filled with the tenderest feelings. He suffered, and so is the church. The sin of one affects us all. The whole congregation had suffered by reason of this one man's rebellion, very like Achan in Joshua 7. By the way, they lost a battle, but Achan and his family lost their lives, if you continue on in the story. Paul has insisted that the sin of this man not be taken personally. It's seen as a cause of spiritual suffering for the whole congregation. That's the first point, and I just say it and we'll go on. The second is sin must be disciplined, and I want to park here for a moment. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority, that is the church at Corinth, by the rest may apply everyone, is sufficient for him. Punishment, whatever it was, penalty, rebuke, censure, warning, tough love, but it seems to have worked. I wonder if they applied the rules that Jesus enunciated for discipline in Matthew 18. Do you remember that passage? Matthew 18, verse 15. Let me walk through it for a moment. If your brother sins against you, and let me stop right there. Most translations have against you, but many ancient manuscripts do not have the words against you in them. Therefore, the principle is broadened. If your brother sins, I think it is entirely appropriate to take it like that without requiring that it only be against you. Although always remember that if anyone sins within the body, it is against the rest of the body. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, churches aren't practicing discipline like they should. What they mean is they're not kicking people out, excommunicating people, embarrassing them in front of the congregation. If this first step is taken and it's successful, the church has practiced discipline and they've done it effectively and it's been private and nobody knows about it. And that's fine. Look at this again. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Oh, perhaps I should go first to my prayer group and have them pray about this. No, it doesn't say that. Perhaps first I should go to the pastor and have a conversation with him about it. It doesn't say that. Perhaps I better go find some wise people to give me counsel before I deal with this. It doesn't say that. Go without speaking to anyone. Not anyone, and show him his fault just between the two of you. How many times do you go? Doesn't say. Once, twice, three times, five times? Doesn't say. My conviction is you go until he is clearly indicated he's not going to listen to you anymore, until the door isn't open anymore to you. Then what do you do? If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Good. That's the goal, restoration. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Quote from the Old Testament. He won't listen to you, so you take one or two others along. Who do you take? Your best friends? People with strong personalities that can pummel him into submission? No, you take people he respects and will listen to. You take wise people. You take godly people. You take spiritual people. You take people that have the guts to tell you you're wrong. You have no business even going to him. David, you've made a mistake. You take people that are willing to gently and kindly deal with the issue. The text goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, who's supposed to tell it to the church? Well, you are. Remember, this is your responsibility all the way through. And when it says tell it to the church, does that mean stand up in a congregational meeting and say, excuse me, Pastor Andrew, I've got a problem with so-and-so, and they haven't responded, and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't mean that. It could be simply going to the pastor privately. It could be going to the official board privately, bringing your witnesses with you so they can explain the issue. The text goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And if that doesn't accomplish what it should, and by the way, 98% of the time, they're home free by now. Almost every circumstance I'm aware of that's ever come up that I have seen in over 50 years of ministry has been dealt with by the time you reach this point. But if he refuses to listen, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Oh, ignore him, avoid him, stay away from him. That's not what the text says. The text says treat him as someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Treat him as someone who needs to know the Savior. Pray for his salvation. Witness to him. Spend time with him. Do you see how we have changed the whole tone of it by the way we approach it and the way we think about it? Treat him as unbeliever, one for whom Christ died. That's Jesus' pattern. Is that what they did? I don't know. And by the way, you might notice in this passage in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is referring to a sinning brother, but he doesn't once mention his name or his crime. There is no attempt to wound his feelings or transmit his name to other churches. We are far too curious about the sins of others. We want to know. The Bible calls that gossip, and it is wrong. If God forgives a sinner, the church must do no less. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In his book, Letters to an American Lady, C.S. Lewis writes, I hope now that you know you are forgiven, you will spend most of your remaining strength in forgiving. Apparently, she was dying. And then he added, lay all the old resentments down. And I say that to all of us. And I'd like to point out that we're not referring to sin or resentments just within the context of the people that are here, but in the context of our families and our homes and our neighborhoods. I've mentioned to some of you the fact that my wife and I used to have a friend in Oregon who lived on a piece of property, and he had alienated all five families whose property touched his. He wasn't speaking to any of them, and they weren't speaking to him. Oh, the limbs of the tree hung over on his property, and that became a terrible, terrible issue. He had an obligation to resolve those issues, and he failed to do so. Lay all the old resentments down. Now, I move on quickly to the final three. He spells this out in the clearest way in the third principle, sin should be forgiven. Verse 7 says, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, or literally put heart in him. Help him to be happy and useful in the Christian community so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow due to shame of sin and pain and rejection. What is Paul asking for? He's asking for the restoration of the penitent man. Do you remember Jesus' words in Luke 17:3? So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. I appreciate the fact that Jesus begins with the word, so watch yourselves. We are much too judgmental. We are much too quick to see sin where no sin is intended. And I might add that later on in the same paragraph, Jesus listens as his men say, increase our faith. In other words, this is a hard thing to do. We need help. In Hebrews 3:13, we read, encourage one another daily so that none of you would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When we freeze somebody out of the body or the fellowship, we wound them, we cause them pain, we do harm. Complete his reformation by forgiving and encourage him. You know, as you jump down to verses 9 and 10 in this passage, Paul asks them to be obedient, and then he adds in verse 10, If you forgive, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Anyone who has your forgiveness has mine also. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we get very testy because a friend has been hurt. And when the friend comes to us and says, I've forgiven that person, we've resolved it, but we're still testy. We can't seem to get rid of it. Can we, like Paul, say, if you forgive, I also forgive him? And then can we also say, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake? I do this in the presence of Christ, Paul says. I do this in the presence of Christ. Sin should be forgiven. And finally, fourth, well, there are five actually, sin does not cancel love. I should add that on that third point about forgiveness, I think we need to remember that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, or forgive us our sin as we also have forgiven sins committed against us. It appears that our willingness to forgive affects God's ability to forgive us. And I'm not sure it's God's ability that's the problem. I think it's our receptivity that's the problem. If we can't forgive others, then we can't receive God's forgiveness. That, I think, is the point that's being made. Look at verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him, because sin does not cancel love. Paul is asking for a public act, some formal action of the congregation, somehow express love for the repentant sinner from the heart. I think about the final chapter of the book of Galatians. It starts with this verse. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, here we are, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Restore. It's a, Dr. Luke could have written this, because it's a medical term, and it has to do with setting a broken bone. You know how painful it is to set a broken bone? Some of you know about that. Some of you have broken bones this week. We have at least one person here who fractured her back this week falling down some stairs. That hurt. Broken bone hurts. And to reset a broken bone is very painful. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. And remember, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit is active in this whole involvement. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. Every time I go to the dentist, he puts a mask on, and then he puts something over me, and I'm trying to decide if he's trying to protect himself or protect me. I'm thinking he's worried about my bacteria more than he's worried about his own, but I'm okay with that. I'm not interested in sharing bacteria that makes people sick. And that's what we're being told here. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Illustrations come to mind, but I'll leave them. We should never allow a forgiven sinner to turn away from the body of believers and abandon the faith because of the church's lack of love. Love should drive us to forgiveness. George Herbert once wrote, "He who cannot forgive another breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself." I wish I could just leave that up there. He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over what which he himself must pass. Do you remember what Lewis said? Lay all the old resentments down. And you and I must do that. There's a final thought in the passage. Sin handled correctly defeats Satan. Notice verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And one of his schemes is to cheat a believer out of true forgiveness. Satan must not be allowed to get the better of us. And Satan will win a victory if we neglect church discipline entirely, or if we are harsh and unforgiving when there's been a change of heart. Are we really open-armed? Really? Really? We need to think about that. Satan, who is ever ready to destroy churches, will, in the absence of love and forgiveness, quickly bring bitterness and division. That's what he'll do. That's what he's about. For we are not unaware of his schemes, his plots, his wiles, his plans, his thoughts, his cunning. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Don't listen to him. Instead, listen to God's word. Paul believed the punishment of the offender was deserved, but it brought him no joy. It was restoration for which he longed. That's what he wanted. He wasn't just mad at the guy and wanted him to go away. He wanted him to change. He wanted to forgive him. He wanted to welcome him back into the fellowship. You see, Satan wants to turn everything to the disadvantage of Christ and his church. Grudges in the congregation are quickly exploited by him. Don't let any grudges build in the congregation. Don't let that happen. Not ever. Deal with them, and deal with them now and continually as the months and the years pass. Satan capitalizes on insults that remain unforgiven and unresolved. Oh, they said something I didn't like. We better go talk about it. We don't just ignore it. He wants to create a spirit of animosity that divides and scatters. The devil hates forgiveness. He hates Christian love. He wants to see despondency and despair and darkness. He wants to see dispute. That's what he's after. That's what he longs for. And dare I, in Screwtape Letters, the senior demon says, the infernal father, he's referring to God, desires these wretched little ones for fellowship. We desire them for food. Think of the difference. That's Satan at work. If we handle sin correctly, we will defeat Satan. So this is it, people. This is my challenge to you this morning on this very special Sunday. Remember that sin or righteousness affects all of us. That sin must be disciplined. That sin should be forgiven. That love should not be forgotten. And that sin handled correctly defeats Satan. And that everything that everyone in this body does affects everyone else in the body. Our duty as Christians is not to render the sinner harmless by battering him into submission, but to inspire him to goodness. Let's quit keeping track of the failures of others. Come on, people. Someone wrote, if the world could have been saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. That's not the way it works. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said, forgiveness is not just an occasional act, it is a permanent attitude to always be ready to forgive. Let me tell you an incident I was reading about in a book by Bruce Demarest, who was a professor at Denver Theological Seminary. He talks about the fact that the Benedictines have a moving service of forgiveness and reconciliation. I would have liked to have done this today. Maybe someday you can do it. After giving instruction from the Bible, the leaders ask each one attending to identify issues that require forgiveness, privately. Yes, there's this in my life that needs to be forgiven. Worshippers are then asked to submerge their hands in a large crystal bowl of water, with their hands clasped together, cupped, if you will. And as they pray for the grace to forgive, they gradually open their hands to symbolize the releasing of the grievance. And Bruce Demarest writes, enacting a ceremony like this with one's body possesses more transforming power than merely uttering the words, I forgive. Perhaps someday you might want to try that. You could do it privately or in a group, but to be willing to forgive each other. And then to remember there are no little people here. There are no little people.
Father, you are a good, good, good Father, and we're so grateful for your love for us, your children. We're grateful that you are in charge of the church, that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we couldn't, to die the death that we should have, and then to purchase us and draw us to yourself. And now we are considered sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness to God the Father. We thank you for accepting us as we are and changing us through your Spirit. And we pray that you may always have your rightful place on the throne in our lives, and then in our life together as a church. You are the head of the church, the firstborn, the one who is to be preeminent. We give you that place, King Jesus, Pastor Jesus. Thank you. You are the good shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.